So greetings again. For those of you just joining us, I'm Joel, and I'm privileged this morning to open up the Word of God and by His grace to show you Jesus Christ, your Savior. We're looking at the Gospel of Luke, and today we come to chapter 5, and we're going to hear Jesus say, "Do not be afraid." That's good news. Do not be afraid. It's especially good news if you consider our cultural moment. One psychologist called where we live right now an incubator of anger and anxiety. And our culture's blood pressure just keeps rising. Every day we hear pandemic statistics. Oh, now the new, more contagious strain of COVID. The election's been over for how long? And has the fear rhetoric of politicians gone down one decibel? How about the conspiracy theories, threats from terrorists, concerns about our world, the environment, pollution? Oh, warnings, two major storms coming, 190 million Americans going to be impacted this week. Scary news comes at you from the social media in greater volume and intensity than ever. You shouldn't go home, right? Oh, no, wait. There's threats there. You better have your security system, the triple locks. Open the fridge. Uh-oh. Fatty foods will give you a heart attack. Wait, nope, a new report out. Not enough fat in your diet, and it's going to be carcinogenic for your body. If you're a parent, you can turn up the incubator probably 10 degrees, right? So many threats, you wish you could put your kid in a bubble. We are more anxious and fearful than ever. Next door, the counseling ministry next to us, they got a 6 to 9 month waiting list. You think it's going to go down? Folks around us are trapped in a nonstop state of the neurotic. And here's the paradox. Ours is the safest culture that has ever existed. People live longer, are healthier, have more access to basic food and necessities than ever, medicines. Why aren't we celebrating? Why aren't we more relaxed? What gives? Michael Reeves writes, "Though we are more prosperous and secure, though we have more safety than almost any other society in history, safety has become the holy grail of our culture. And like the holy grail, it is something we can never quite reach." That's why it's very comforting that the most frequent command in the Bible is, do you know what it is? The most frequent command in the Bible? Do not fear. Thank you, Brad. Do not be afraid. And to folks who are seeking this holy grail, Jesus is going to say to us in chapter 5, do not be afraid. Luke 5 asks you this morning, will you believe Jesus and trust Him with your life? I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 5. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 11. I'll remind you that we have Bibles in the back. I always encourage people, it's good we print these up in our bulletins so that you can look at the passage, but there's free Bibles in the back. Children's Bibles, large print Bibles, they're our gift to you to take home, so feel free to take one. Now hear the word of our God from Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Him, Jesus, to hear the word of God, He was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and He saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, He asked him to put out a little from the land, and He sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when He had finished speaking, He said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Will you please join me in prayer? Father, will you make this word alive to us? Will you open our minds and our hearts to hear and see our Savior? And if we're laboring in darkness, will you allow a great light to shine in our own land of Galilee? Have mercy, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We find here a remarkable scene in Luke 5. A crowd, a hungry crowd. Hungry for what, Joel? The Word of God. Verse 1 says they are pressing in on Jesus to hear the Word of God. They've spent their whole lives listening to sermons being preached in their synagogues by their elders. But they have never heard the Word of God preached like this. We've seen over the last 2 weeks, Jesus came preaching with power and authority. Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. The day of Jubilee had come in His person. Jubilee is good news if you're poor, if you're oppressed, if you're captive, if you're blind. It is the year of God's favor. That's the same message you're going to hear this morning. You would think that'd be good news for our anxious day, wouldn't you? You think fearful folks would be pressing in here right now, right? Why aren't churches packed? People arriving early so they can get a good seat. Why aren't they pressing in on the preacher? Why aren't they coming to hear the reassurance that they need not be afraid? Actually, I think they would. If they knew who God was, and if they knew His gospel. Most pulpits today have a very low view of God. And as a result, they have no gospel. They have no good news. What do you mean, Joel? Well, almost every pulpit you go to, you're going to hear about the love of God, which is in the Bible, right? Almost every church you go to, you're going to hear about the love of God. How many pulpits do you hear preaching the fear of God? It's repeated all over the Bible. Ecclesiastes ends after the preacher goes out and looks at all the vanity of life. His conclusion is, "Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Proverbs 28:14. "Blessed is the one who fears the Lord always." Unless we think the fear of the Lord is just an Old Testament idea. I've heard people tell me that. It's actually percentage-wise higher in the New Testament. Paul writes, "Beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord." And Simon Peter of our text here, he'll say this multiple times in his first epistle. "Since you call on a Father who judges each person's work impartially, live out your time as foreigners here in reverent fear." In chapter 2, he says, "Fear God." You might be saying, "Joel, I'm anxious enough already. Do you really have to pile on that fear on top of all the other ones?" My friend, fear of the Lord is the antidote to all your other fears. Fear of the Lord actually puts all your other fears in perspective. A.W. Tozer writes, "All the problems on heaven and earth, though they were to confront us together and at once, would be nothing compared with the overwhelming problem of God. That He is, what He is like, and what we as moral beings must do about Him." taken in what Tozer just said there? That should make you uncomfortable. But it also puts in perspective that thing, the hamster wheel going on in your brain that's been going on all week long. Doesn't that put that in perspective? Do you think Isaiah, we just read from Isaiah 6, do you think that Isaiah was anxious about any of his earthly problems at all? Or that there's any space in his brain left for what those folks were thinking about him, or his job, or his taxes, or COVID, or politics, or retirement account? Was there any room left? Do you think he had any of these anxieties when he fell flat on his face as he encountered the holy presence, the immensity of God on his throne? That same throne before which each and every one of us will one day stand. The same God in which I am accountable for the preaching. Show you who he is. That throne room, that's a fearful thought, isn't it? Wonderfully, Brad kept reading. The scene didn't end there. With Isaiah being completely undone, confessing he's a sinner. No, after he does that, guess what he discovered? God's love in the sacrifice. The fear of the Lord must be preached, otherwise there's no love. God's love cannot exist without the fear of him. Where we go wrong is when we see God as a threat and we run away. Or we pretend he's not there. Which is really stupid. I'll just say it that bluntly. It's really stupid because you can't run from God because he's God. Being uncomfortable about the reality of facing our God is actually not a bad thing, though. The reason our culture is in the problem that it is in is because folks have run away from God, or folks walk around pretending like God doesn't exist. And if you want to pretend like God doesn't exist, then when you run into troubles, which you always will, what happens? You get anxious. Because without God, either you or other humans have to fix the problems for you. And the reason we can't find safety is because we're not God. God is our only refuge. This is why the fear of the Lord is a good thing. It is good news. When instead of running away, we fall to our knees like Peter does, and we confess our sin, and Jesus is Lord. Our big point this morning is when we humble ourselves, Jesus raises us up to serve him. The fear of the Lord is what opens the floodgates for God's love to pour out upon you. And then also to see that the good news is not just for you, but for lots of other anxious souls out there who do not know God or his word. As we see with this hungry crowd, pressing in to see and hear Jesus. And I say hungry because men must have the word of God. Remember what Jesus said in the wilderness? Man does not live by bread alone. Men will die without the word of God. And that's what Simon Peter discovers. And I want to actually walk through these three scenes here, viewing everything from Simon Peter's eyes. I want us to jump into Simon Peter's shoes, look through this scene through his eyes. Partly because I think some of us can relate to Peter. I see John nodding his head. Some of you know exactly what I mean when I say you can relate to Peter. Peter is one flawed individual. He falls on his face again and again and again. It takes Peter a long time to become the man Jesus wants him to be. I personally feel like I understand Peter because I don't have some great conversion story. I didn't have some Saul of Damascus, kind of Damascus Road experience, conversion instant, you know. Neither did Peter. Peter gradually became the rock. And it was all the patient work of the Lord Jesus. As Jesus slowly steps by step into Peter's life and transforms and changes him. And that's what actually Luke is showing us. To this point, Jesus' ministry, we've heard no names that he's impacted except one. Last week we heard of a man named Simon. Last week, Luke told us that Jesus went to Simon's house after a synagogue service. No doubt that synagogue service left an impression on Simon. Jesus came to Simon Peter's synagogue, and folks marveled at Jesus' gracious words. He's like, wow, this is quite the preacher. Which then caused the demon-possessed man to jump up and start screaming at the preacher. And Jesus rebuked that demon, and the man was set free. Do you think Peter would have liked this guy coming to his synagogue? He's not only a good preacher, but in the service, he deals with those other folks who have real problems. You know what I'm talking about. Look around, yeah. He deals with those. I knew that guy was off. That's what Simon Peter's thinking. He's like, you know what? I'm going to invite this preacher over for lunch. He'll love my mother-in-law's meatloaf and potatoes. So Peter, actually, he invites Jesus, and Jesus graciously accepts his invitation to come over to lunch, but they find a problem when they get there. It's not just that there's no smell of meatloaf coming out of the kitchen. Peter's mother-in-law is laid out. She has a high fever, seriously in the grip of something that could kill her. Jesus, can you do something about my mother-in-law? And with a word, once again the authority of Jesus' word, he rebukes the fever. And the mother-in-law is no longer a problem. Don't take that the wrong way. I didn't mean anything by that. And Peter would have been grateful to have a little more Jesus in his life, right? Don't you agree? We come to chapter 5. Jesus takes another step, intrudes a little further into Peter's life. Peter and his fellow fishermen, they've been out all night, working hard, no success. He comes back into the shore, and what does Peter see? There's the preacher. He's on the beach. Peter would have been discouraged. He would have been tired, exhausted, after working hard for nothing. Cleaning his nets, he suddenly hears the word of God. Jesus preaching. Good news. The kingdom of God for the poor, for the captive, for the blind, for the oppressed. It's not only what Peter heard. Envision what Peter sees. Faces. Hungry faces. Faces starving to hear the word of God. They're so hungry that it's becoming unsafe for Jesus on this beach. Jesus is getting pressed into the water. That's how hungry they are. Man cannot live by bread alone or by fish alone, as Peter comes back with nothing. Providentially, Peter got no fish. Otherwise, he'd probably been off to the market, right? Do you see life's failures have purpose and meaning? They leave you to Jesus. Sometimes that's Jesus' way of getting you to stop, to turn to His Word, to His promises when failures come. And sometimes He just wants to hop right into your boat. So we see here, Jesus moves another step further into Peter's life by jumping into Peter's boat. And notice Jesus doesn't ask permission here. He doesn't need to. Jot that down, think about it later. Not once does Jesus ever say to a crowd, "Do any of you want to invite me into your heart? I see that hand." No, Jesus takes initiative here. Jumps in the boat, he says, "Simon, will you put out a bit?" Simon obliges. It's fine. Let the preacher use his boat as a pulpit. It's nice when you can be of service to Jesus, right? We all want to be of service to Jesus. Jesus gets the safety he needs from the crowd. The acoustics are actually going to be much better out here on the lake. People can now hear him. Jesus has another purpose here. Peter gets to experience up close what it means to feed hungry people the Word of God. And when Jesus ends his sermon, he takes a really big step into Peter's life. Verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." Simon was fine with Jesus coming and preaching. Fine with him casting out the demon. Fine with him helping his mother-in-law. Fine with Jesus on the beach. Fine with Jesus using his boat as a pulpit. But now the carpenter turned preacher is telling the fishermen how to fish. Jesus is saying, "I really want authority in your world. Let me teach you how to fish." My friends, are there parts of your life where you don't need Jesus' help? We all have areas we're struggling in, right? We go to God in prayer regularly. Jesus, will you help me with this? But we also have strengths, places we don't think Jesus, we need His help. You know those things you don't pray for? What don't you pray for? Jesus says to us, and Jesus says to Peter, let me have control over the thing you think you do best. And you can hear the tension in Peter. His pride's coming out a little bit. First thing he says, Master, we've toiled all night, taken nothing. You see, nighttime is the time when fishermen fish here. That's when you catch fish. And the fish aren't hungry today, Jesus. I've been out there. The fisherman says, Preacher, I'm the one who knows what works here. Wrong time, wrong place, Jesus. You see that Peter has not been brought into the light of who Jesus is, the fact that he even answers this way. But nonetheless, he does decide to step out in faith. Because he says, but at your word. He's getting something about the word of Jesus. At your word, I will let down the nets. At your word, I will obey. That needs to be our motto. That needs to be our life. And he receives Jesus' word and he obeys. And we know what happens. We've all heard this story. Every fish in the whole lake says, come on, hop in these nets. And they all just start jumping up and filling the nets. Can you imagine Peter's face as he sees more fish than he's ever taken in his whole life? And they have to call the second boat over. And they're both sinking from so many fish. This is incredible. And it is exactly at this point the Bible reveals that this is not a story from earth. If you're reading it for the first time, you'd expect verse 8 to be a fisherman's response. You'd expect Peter to say, wow, Jesus, I've been doing this my whole life. Jesus, how did you know that the fish were going to be here at this time? Or if you have your eyes fixed on earthly things, you'd expect Peter to say, thank you, Jesus, I was all wrong about your fishing expertise. Let's make you a full partner. We'll do all the work. You come out and say the word. 50-50 split, Jesus. I got a better idea. Let's write a bestseller, Your Best Catch Now. It'll really springboard your ministry. You might expect something like that, right? Or maybe you weren't expecting that. But my point remains the same. You would never expect verse 8, after this wonderful blessing, after this huge haul of fish, for Peter to say to Jesus, go away! Go away, Jesus! There it is. Verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees and said, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter sees Jesus as Lord, and Peter sees Jesus as that he is a sinner. And some of us may still be thinking, this response makes no sense. We expect Peter to say, I'm a sinner, Jesus, you're a Savior. Save me, I need your help. What gifts? Peter. Luke wrote this gospel so that Theophilus would have certainty concerning the things he had been taught about Jesus. Luke records this so Theophilus will know for certain who Jesus is. And when you come to understand who Jesus is, it is not a comfortable experience. Peter's response is what we call a theophany, an encounter with the true and living God up close. A theophany is the experience of a sinful man in the presence of holy God. It's what Isaiah experienced. Was that comfortable? It is the most fearful thing, because when you experience the presence of Almighty God, you come to see yourself rightly for the first time, and it's not pretty. Calvin writes, man never attains to a true knowledge of himself unless he has contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look at himself. Have you contemplated the face of God described here in God's Word? It's about 13 years ago when I was undone watching a series by Sproul, The Holiness of God, in a small group led by a wonderful man who simply wanted folks to know God. I had grown up in church, experienced Jesus there. Had Jesus in my home, I experienced Him there. I see now, in many ways, I really did not understand Jesus or the Gospel. I knew the Father had sent His Son to save sinners, and I was one. I asked Jesus into my heart as a little boy. I still remember it. But it wasn't until I was 32 years old that I encountered holiness that I never knew, and Jesus' demand for complete control of my life. Jesus jumped into my boat and said, "Joel, push off into the deep." And I wasn't sure I wanted Jesus to have such authority when I began to see who He was. Actually, I read my Bible from one end to the other asking two questions. Who are You? And can I serve You? And by God's grace, I totally get why Peter says, "Go away, Jesus." Because when you stand before Holy God, when you truly come to understand His power, His glory, His otherness, as Brad emphasized so well, you start to see yourself truly in light of who you are, and it's pretty disgusting. Because there are parts of your life that you've quarantined, parts that are sick, and some folks see it. They may have experienced and they want nothing to do with you. They won't be in the same room with you anymore. But you can live with that. Because you have other redeeming qualities, things you put out there, and you have other folks who like you. You're useful to others. My friends, when you stand before Holy God, you have no redeeming qualities. None. Zero. When you see the face of God, you see yourself for who you truly are. As a child, I was a straight-A student, but I was mean to my sister, angry at my parents. I rebelled against all authority as a teenager, and I felt fine with that. Then I matured as an adult. I turned the corner. I functioned much better in society. I was mature. I was still an angry little boy in a full man suit. When I finally saw the face of Holy Jesus, and I saw the slob in the mirror, I was undone. I get why Peter says, "Go away, Jesus." I don't know how you can stand to be in the same room with me, Jesus. Get out of my boat, Jesus. The stink in this boat is not the fish, it's me. You been there? I hope you have. When I answered the first question of who God was, actually I had the answer to the second, could I serve God? No way. Have you been there? Looked into the wonderful face of Jesus and confessed to Him, "You see my mess? The best things I don't do measure up." And when you get to that point, you fall on your face before Jesus. You know He's Lord. That's when you discover love. That's when you discover what real love is. And I don't mean love from this world. I mean love from out of this world. Jesus didn't have to leave heaven. But He gets in the elevator and descends down to the bottom floor, our polluted world. Can you imagine Him getting off, entering into our darkness, our pollution? It's a fearful thing when you see Him has entered your world and light dawns on your heart. But you begin to see holiness as beautiful. Because holiness is not given. It doesn't come to the world to make you run. It comes to restore you. That's what holiness does. So don't run when you see your sin, when you see your shame. Fall to your knees and confess, "I'm poor, I'm captive, I am blind, I'm oppressed." Confess you've been jealous. Confess you've been angry. Confess about those things you do in secret. Confess those idols that you love more than Jesus. Confess you're addicted to drugs, to porn, to sex, to food, to drink, to games, to anything you love more than Jesus. Confess how you feel guilty, lonely, sad, depressed. Confess how you've been hurt and abused by others. Confess how you feel like trash and you don't feel you can get it right. And then confess all those things you think you're really good at. Confess those. Confess your own righteousness. And tell Jesus. His Lordship makes you uncomfortable. Afraid. How you fear when He enters too far into your life. And then hear Jesus speak His pardon. Do not be afraid, John. Do not be afraid, Sam. Do not be afraid, Paul. Do not be afraid, Jamie. Do not be afraid, Christine. Do not be afraid, Abby. Hear His voice. Holy Jesus has come to restore you, even as you come to fear Him. The eternal Son of God became flesh and moved into our neighborhood to restore mankind to what it was always meant to be. That's why He came in our flesh. Luke has been showing us that Jesus is the second Adam. The first man brought all of mankind into a state of sin and misery. The first Adam was called to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth. And you remember the very first command God gives him? You remember that first command? To have dominion over the fish. And look what Jesus does before fisherman Simon. Do you see why Peter reacts so? Peter sees how far short he falls of what he was meant to be as a fisherman. But then the Son of Man says to him, "Do not be afraid. For now on you'll be catching men." Peter sees that the second Adam, the Son of Man, came to seek and save the lost. And wonderfully, He didn't come in a vision like Isaiah's, but gentle and lowly. And He can even use Peter. Peter can serve Him. That's what our Lord Jesus does when you know you can't serve Him. He raises you up. Peter will discover that the Son of God became the servant of the Lord to bring in the kingdom of God, to lay down His life for those who are poor, captive, oppressed, blind, by dying on a cross to take care of all their sin and shame. Right now, Peter is beginning to see. He's beginning to see that Jesus no longer wants him to labor in darkness for nothing. Simon is coming to the end of himself and he's beginning to find his new beginning in Jesus Christ. Now that Peter fears, Peter can serve Jesus without fear. And he can even do what Jesus is doing. Simon Peter is to become a man fisher. And James and John, Jesus doesn't even invite them, but they hear the voice too. And I hope you hear Jesus' voice calling you too. They follow Jesus, because look what they do, verse 11. And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed Him. Hope you see here that the miracle of this fish, this huge haul, was never about their best life now. They leave it behind. The greatest windfall they ever had. They walk away because Jesus' miracle is what Daryl Bach calls an audiovisual of a greater reality, a deeper reality, an audiovisual of a deeper reality, a picture illustrating something more. Disciples had watched all these people pressing in on Jesus to hear the Word of God. And they watched Jesus casting out the net. And then they watched all these fish pressing into their nets to get on the boat. And Luke uses the same word for multitude here, for the many fish. He uses it for the many people who come through Peter's preaching in Acts 5. Luther notes here how the sea is the world. The fish are the people. The net is the preaching of the gospel. And the boat is the church where Jesus is found. So why are churches in this city so empty? They're fishing without the fear of the Lord. That's why churches are empty. They're fishing without fear of the Lord. If you cast out nets without fear of the Lord, you're not feeding them the gospel of love. I hope that looking through Peter's eyes here, helps you to see what we're doing here in this place at this time. We've set a boat up in the middle of a place that has been hopelessly unproductive. A preaching station where we're going to be casting out the net week after week. Because Jesus says there are folks out there who are hungry for the Word of God. And if we're faithful to preach the fear of the Lord, we should expect Jesus' blessings. Listen to what happens in the early church in Acts 9:31. And walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Fear of the Lord and comfort are not at odds with one another. And the church grew. So what does Jesus want us to do as we leave here? I mentioned two things. First, Jesus wants you to follow Him without fear, to give Him authority in your life, to go out there and to show people you fear Him more than anything else. And I want you to see that the fear of the Lord does not carry with it negative freight like we tend to when we think of fear. The reason fear is used both negatively and positively in the Bible is because the physical and the emotional experience of fear is the same. To fear is to be overwhelmed. It is to be staggered. It's to be overcome. It's to experience intensity. And the fear of the Lord is positive when it involves relationship with Him. We're celebrating Valentine's Day, and I still remember when my wife, I saw her for the first time on wedding day, walking down the aisle, and my knees nearly buckled. But it was a delightful thing. Fear of the Lord begins by, yes, comprehending God as the Creator. Jesus is King. And as we're struck with His immensity, His power, but as He comes near, as He becomes the Bridegroom, our knees ought to buckle. That's the right fear of the Lord. Fear, that is that experience that makes you just wonder, how could God love me so much? That's the kind of fear. Fear of the Lord is a healthy thing. It's actually why when the Word became flesh, Jesus delighted to fear the Lord. Read Isaiah 11:3. And by the way, He still fears the Lord in heaven. Wrap your mind around that. And we're called to follow Him by living in our world by fearing the Lord. Your friends and neighbors should know He has authority in your life and that you fear Him. You are committed to Him. Which gets at the second thing Jesus wants us to do. Be men fishers. Invite people to church. Do you know that most people, when they're invited to church, take that as a compliment? Most people take that as a compliment even if they say no. We need to be complimenting others and being gentle with folks, just like Jesus. What does that look like? Here's the last thing. Write this passage down. 2 Timothy 2, 24-26. This is your homework this week. Jesus talked about catching men, which means actually the word means literally taking them alive. That verb for catching alive is found in only one other place here. In 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, Paul writes, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and hear it and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." The devil is out fishing too. He's catching men alive. Folks around us are ensnared. They're floundering. Do you see your neighbors, your co-workers, your family members are caught in a net by Satan? The good news is God will do His part. He's going to grant repentance to some so they may escape. What's our part, Joel? Not being quarrelsome. Being kind. It's not saying be nice. It's saying be kind. Teaching in season. Patiently enduring evil. Being gentle and lowly with our opponents. I encourage you to meditate on that this week. God is sovereign in men's salvation, but He calls us to join with Him in the greatest rescue mission in human history. Do you realize what a privilege you have? So let's pray about and figure out what 2 Timothy 2 looks like in our lives. And we'll keep casting the net out at 303, trusting Jesus' word. And won't that day be great when folks are so pressed in here, social distancing is going to have a whole new problem for us. You know what we'll do? We'll have to get a second boat. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we know that night is coming, when no man can work. It is still day. So will you pour out your Spirit on us now, and for as long as it is still light. Help us to see our world for what it is, and how we might be doing and teaching the same things Jesus did in our own day. And Father, we pray for those who are building on ground without a foundation. Will you send the good news their way that they might not take part in the great ruin which is soon to come? Have mercy, Father. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.